You know, there are only so many Sundays in a year, and we've been spending the better part of a year on 1 Corinthians. And there are more passages in 1 Corinthians of great value than there are Sundays to cover them. So let me tell you, the temptation runs really, really strong to skip the passage today. Because it's just hard. It's hard. It comes from a place just as foreign to our culture as you can possibly get. And it deals with an area of our lives that's pretty close to the center emotionally of who we are, namely our being as men and women and what it means to be together as men and women. And we really can't even talk about that without having all kinds of feelings stir up, some old, some new, some of what happened on the way to church this morning and some ancient history. We're reading in two sections of Paul's letter, some verses from chapter 11 and verses in chapter 14. And I believe that God speaks to us even in the parts of His Word that are hardest to hear in our day and to apply in our lives. In fact, He speaks to us in some particularly blessed ways as we take up these challenging passages. Let's pray before we read. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for loving us so much as to speak the truth to us, and not the truth in general, but the truth You make specific to our lives and the deepest needs of our lives. Do so now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 2. I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions just as I handed them on to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the husband is the head of his wife, and God is the head of Christ. Any man who prays or prophesies with something on his head disgraces his head. But any woman who prays or prophesies with her head unveiled disgraces her head. It is one and the same thing as having her head shaved. For if a woman will not veil herself, then she should cut off her hair. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or to be shaved, she should wear a veil. For a man ought not to have his head veiled, since he is the image and reflection of God. But woman is the reflection of man. Indeed, man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for the sake of woman, but woman for the sake of man. For this reason, a woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, or man independent of woman. For just as woman came from man, so man comes through woman. But all things come from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head unveiled? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is degrading to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone is disposed to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. And then skipping to some verses from the end of chapter 14. As in all the churches of the saints, women should be silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be subordinate, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to know, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or did the word of God originate with you? Or are you the only ones it has reached? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So some of you had to think before you said thanks be to God, right? So when we all get to heaven, we're going to have some really neat things to see. We're going to see a river that's a living, filled with living water. And we're going to get to see streets of gold, except as Revelation describes it, it's gold you can see through, however that works. And we get to see the Lord Himself. I mean, there's going to be so much neat to do. But here's what else I think will happen when we get there. You're going to see a line of people extending all the way across the horizon of heaven. And in the front of the line, sitting on a stool, is a guy with a beard. The Apostle Paul. And everyone in line has a bone to pick with him. Or a question they want to ask him and have always wanted to ask. And finally, here's their chance. And I don't know, Paul's a pretty smart fella. My guess is it's going to take him about 1 minute each to deal with all these folks in the line. But I mean, we've got these questions. You've read Paul's letters, right? Haven't you found parts that seem harsh to you? But then some other parts that seem a little too lenient? And he speaks as a male in a very patriarchal culture in ways that kind of set our ears on edge in our culture. It just seems so foreign to us. What could God speak truthfully and helpfully through this man of an ancient era, with the language of an ancient era? Can God's word come through such a man? Well, yes, in fact, it can. And chapter 11, where Paul tells women how to prophesy, is then paired with chapter 14, where Paul tells women don't speak at all. So that just makes the complications of these passages all the larger. How do you have the directives in both? Prophesy this way, don't speak at all. I mean, what's that about? Well, you have to wonder if maybe Paul had edited a little more carefully, it would have helped. And actually, that's what a lot of people have taken it upon themselves to do with their scissors. If not literally, then mentally, a lot of people take their scissors to the letters of Paul. And they trim out the parts that just don't seem like they're right or good for us in our day. And of course, some would take their scissors to these verses in chapter 14 and explain that, you know, knowing Paul came from this patriarchal background, you just kind of have to consider that. We know more now. We know different things now about how genders work. And so you just have to kind of make allowances for him. I've heard that a lot. Of course, when we do that, we're making ourselves the arbiters of what's Scripture and what's not, what's God's word for us and what's not really good enough for us, which seems to me not a real wise place to be. We've been given the Scripture as it is. Across the ages, God has used this word with all of its complications. And actually, when you take the time to rummage around in these particularly tough passages, you find some great, great blessings. And I would say that in 2018, when the battle of the sexes and all these contentions about genders and who genders are and how they relate to each other, all of that's escalating, not simmering down, that this is a word that we very much need to hear. So, let's dive in. One key for mining the nuggets out of these parts of the Scripture that are hard to find your way around in is to consider all of the relevant passages to the topic. And so you don't just read one place and conclude your case. You put it in tandem with all of the other places in the Scripture. Now, of course, let's start with just doing that in Corinthians. Let's get 11 and 14 in front of us as we think about this. Some churches don't do that. They just focus on chapter 14, and it's pretty simple to just shut women down. I mean, it's kind of clean cut. And so they'll have rules like women can teach other women or they can teach children, but they can't teach men. And so that's how they try to be faithful to that part of Paul's letter here. And some churches have been even more extreme than that. They won't even let women lead singing because they say, well, that's instructing men. You know, so they can be pretty cut and dried in how they apply this. The problem I have with that, I mean, they're trying to take God's word seriously, and yet they're neglecting chapter 11. Chapter 14, Paul's telling them to be quiet. Chapter 11, he's telling them how to prophesy in worship. He's assuming that women will be among those prophesying in worship. So what's the deal? Well, the deal is we got to take both in mind as we try to understand what the Lord's word to us is here. We need to hear it all in order to understand his truth as it applies to us as gendered beings. And let's look beyond chapters 11 and 14. let's look at the whole suite. You're going to have to do this in greater detail on your own with your Bibles, but let me alert you to some places that it's well to look. Genesis 1 and 2, chapter 1. God created humanity in His own image. Male and female, He created them. So the man is created in the image of God. The woman is created in the image of God. Together they are described as being in the image of God. So the image of God is portrayed more fully in both than in each alone. Chapter 2 comes back around and tells the creation story from a different perspective, letting us know in chapter 2 that God actually created Adam before He created Eve. And the Lord noticed that Adam wasn't doing so well without Eve. And so from His own being, God drew forth the woman. So there's, in the way the story is told, there's a priority in the male's creation that Paul alludes to, but there is a quality of completing the whole in the woman's creation. And both together then put in place that which God designs to be the gendered expression of those in His own image. Of course, once you have men and women and you start noticing how different they are, you can't read passages like that without some kind of humor popping to the top. I mean, it's the way we tell the story. God created Adam first, and He said, you know, I can do better than that. And He created Eve. And we've been telling those kind of jokes since forever just to deal with our own tensions of being gendered beings. And at least since Genesis 3, when sin entered the picture, and how in Genesis 3 we see that which God intended to be complementary in every aspect of human being, including gendered being, begins to rip apart and get twisted. And thus the battle of the sexes is launched right there in Genesis 3 as Adam blames Eve. And then on it plays out through the chapters of the Old Testament. And we, to this day, we have holes in our hearts from this kind of crossfire that goes back and forth between men and women. And it's why gender jokes often have this subtext of hostility and hurt. I mean, they can be hysterically funny. I think probably the funniest humor around is gender humor. But some of it is, there's a lot of anger underneath. Humor arises out of hurt quite often. And as you know, it's become only more complicated in our day by being politicized. I just saw a headline in the paper today, the Democratic Party is fighting about who's going to be the Speaker of the House. And a lot of it has to do with gender issues. They're talking about, we need a woman. Well, that's not the only thing we need. And so on the conversation goes. Now, there are other scriptures we need to consider, and so I would refer you to these for your own study. As you read in the Old Testament, make sure you turn to the women leaders and see how God used them, Miriam and Deborah and Esther. And then as you read through the New Testament, notice the women. Notice Philip's four daughters, the prophets. Notice Priscilla, who led a church in her house with her husband Aquila. Notice Phoebe and Euodia and Syntyche, leaders in their churches. Junia is just mentioned in passing, but she's described as an apostle. Mercy, Paul, I wish you'd pause to tell us a little bit more about Junia. And of course, check out Jesus. Look how He related to women. Not like any other men did. He broke the social custom. He would speak to women in public. He, a rabbi, spoke to women in public, had real conversations with them. Question and answer kinds of conversations. No one did that, but Jesus did. And then, most importantly of all, in the gospel story, notice to whom the Lord entrusts the most important part of the good news. The resurrection of Jesus is entrusted to whom? To women. They're sent to tell the good news to the guys who weren't there to see it. So the gospel's trying to tell us something here. So Paul comes along with the stories of Jesus and the Old Testament stories, and he's started these churches, and he's trying to make practical and implement the goodness and truth of the gospel in the lives of these churches, including in these gender matters. And so we read him saying things like, there is no longer Jew or Greek, slave or free, male and female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. Now, he's speaking to churches where Jews and Greeks actually were pretty different from each other in their cultural background. And slaves and free obviously had tensions built right into the system. And men and women, well, we all know about the push and pull of that. So it's not like he was observing what was happening. He was proclaiming what could be. And the gifts that are being given to us through the gospel. This is one of the high principles of Paul's theology, where he describes how these major divisions in humanity that have come about through sin are being bridged through Jesus. It's not just esoterically true that Jesus is the Savior of the world. It's specifically true in our lives individually and how we live together. And so he speaks to racial divisions between Jew and Greek. This is the one who builds the bridge, Jesus. He speaks to cultural divisions, slave and free. Jesus is the one who builds the bridge. And he speaks of male and female. Jesus is one who can build the bridge through those who've been at odds with each other since Adam and Eve ate the apple together and became broken with God and with each other. Jesus gives us unity. And then God begins working that out in our lives in these specific relationships. Now, doesn't that sound good? Trouble is, you got to take the theological rubber and put it on a very rough road, which is what Paul is doing here in Corinth. He was trying to apply these high principles of good news in Jesus in very real human situations. I mean, think about it. The slaves didn't have any choice in whether or not they were slaves in that land. The men and women obviously didn't have any choice in whether they're men and women. Jews and Gentiles came from that background. That's just what they were born into. There was a givenness to that would change with greater complication and over time in some of these ways and others that never change. I mean, we are inheritors of these various parts of our being. And because they're broken, Paul is speaking the good news into real lives in the hope that transformation can begin in significant ways. Now think with me about some of what this means for those who are in the church. Think about little girls who grew up in the synagogue before they came to know Jesus. In the synagogue, the ones of Jewish heritage, the girls sat with the women in the back behind a screen. They were screened off from the men, and only the men spoke. So what does that say to the girls, to the women, about their place? And at some point, these little girls are going to learn the prayers that their dads have been speaking. In the morning, Jewish men would pray and thank God that they'd not been born a slave or a Gentile or a woman. Zowie. So what kind of impact does that have on little girls becoming women? And then there were the Christians in the church who came not out of Jewish background, but out of the Gentile, the pagan background, and the patriarchy of their culture was even harsher. The women were one rung below the bottom. And they were dehumanized by their religion. For example, prostitution was part of the religious expression. And so some of these women in the church had been prostitutes in pagan cults. Now, how had that formed their being and their sense of worth and identity? So they're coming into this new life with lots of issues as women who grew up in these places. They didn't have rights, much less equal rights. So what do you imagine happened when they started hearing about the freedom? High fives all around. Yes! If they'd had red sweatshirts, they would have worn them. They started hearing these stories about Mary being the mother of Jesus. She's the one who brings God in the flesh into this world, a woman. They started hearing about how Jesus would have these conversations with women, like at the woman at the well. No one did that. Jesus did that, though. And, of course, they heard about the women as the first witnesses of the resurrection. And then they heard Paul himself say, not just right, but you can be sure he said it too, there's neither male nor female, for we're all one in Christ. That was revolutionary. And they understood that it was revolutionary. They got that. And so they started experimenting with their newfound freedom. But here's the deal. Read history and read what happens when people come into new freedom when they've never had freedom. It can be kind of clumsy. And it was clumsy for these women. They had the heady experience of coming out from behind barriers. Now they're in the congregation, no longer in the back, behind the barrier. And the table of the Lord. They came to the table of the Lord with everybody else. With the guys. And when the Spirit moved in their midst and gifts of the Spirit were released, they were among those healing the sick and prophesying with the guys. So the Holy Spirit is revolutionizing the way they've understood themselves and the way they've understood who they were with the men. And remember, these were women who've been downgraded in all sorts of ways their whole lives. And remember that few of them had much, if any, education. So they had a lot of challenges to overcome as they entered into this sort of whole new way of freedom and responsibility in the congregation. And I guess it's no huge surprise that they didn't know always what to do with their freedoms. If you compare this letter with Paul's letter to Timothy, Timothy was the pastor in Ephesus. So you get some clues about what was happening in the Ephesian church, and apparently they were having some problems there too. Women were shouting out their questions in worship, which I just assume wouldn't happen. Okay, I mean, I'm happy to have questions later, but you know, it can wait till later, guys and gals. But they were so enthused by their newfound role that they were doing this. And they were shedding their customary veils. Now, it's a little hard for us to get into that. I mean, veils, we just don't quite get that. But the closest analogy I can think of, those of you who are old enough to remember some of the leading edges of the feminist movement in the 60s and 70s, where women would go through seasons of jettisoning their bras. Okay, so say all the women decide to show up for church one day without their bras. Okay, it's a distraction, among other things. It's a huge distraction. It just, you know, we can't pay attention to why we're here. And other cultures where women don't wear bras, no one even notices. But in our culture, they notice. In their culture, people notice when women started pulling their veils off. So the women are trying to express their freedom, and there's a logic to it. I mean, they're equal to the men. And yet, there's not a wisdom to it yet. And so their newfound freedom is being expressed in ways that were distracting them from what worship is about and maybe putting up hindrances to how evangelistic outreach is going to work as they experiment with their newfound freedoms. So, Paul is responding to this with a mixed message, and there's a reason it's mixed. He's addressing a mixed situation. In chapter 11, you've got women who are prophesying, the Spirit's moving through them. Chapter 14, there were some expressions at times in worship, apparently, where Paul decided he just had to speak to the women in mass and tell them to be quiet. Apparently, what was happening with the women and their newfound freedom warranted specific mention by Paul. And that's what we see in chapter 14. But look up the page in chapter 14, just for perspective, and you'll see Paul shutting down men and women who were speaking out of turn in worship. So all of this has to go together in our understanding. The high principle was that there is neither male nor female. And Paul wants to work toward that, but he's willing to put some of the implications of that on the back burner while people come into greater understanding of how to express their freedoms in ways that work in their culture. Now, we don't have the problem with veils or with women shouting out questions in worship, but we do have big time culture wars going on about gender and gender identity and roles. So those of you with children in the house, what's your strategy for bringing your boys and girls up to know who they are as men and women? What's your plan for that? Because the message of the culture is really mixed up. And actually, I want to suggest to you that Paul's ancient word to us, as hard as it is to sort out, is actually helpful to us here. Because for one thing, he reminds us that unity does not require uniformity. Of course, men and women aren't the same. And yet, you know, the ways that men have tried to hold women back or hold women down by exaggerating the differences have been responded to at points by feminism by eliminating the differences. And so there was a season in the 60s and 70s when the leading feminists wanted to remove all difference in dress or training or roles. I think there's been some modification of that in the meantime because it just didn't work very well. But it is true that gender differences have been exaggerated at points because men wanted to hang on to the reins. And in all of those ways, we need to make that correct and to open the way for women in every possible way in which they are gifted. But as we do, let's not lose the distinctions between what's masculine and what's feminine, the ways that we're created. And that's what Paul's getting at with this business about the veils and the length of the man's hair. That's some of the most puzzling part to us. That was their cultural expression of the feminine and the masculine. And there's nothing sacred about a particular culture's expression of such things. I mean, you'll find different cultures doing that in different ways. But we must not dismiss all these encultured ways of being gendered as if we can just eliminate them. We have to have ways by which we express who we are as men and women, and they have to be enculturated. They're part of a larger culture. And it's one of the ways that we express who we are as those gifted by God to be human in a particular way. This is some of what Paul's getting at in verse 11. In the Lord, the woman is not independent of the man, or the man independent of the woman. We need each other in the ways that we're different and the ways that we're the same. The key words here are in the Lord. And in Jesus, this complementarity of our genders is being restored over time. Whew. My goodness, that's a lot of theological heavy lifting about something that would seem to be simple, just being men and women. And yet because of the sin and brokenness in our lives, it can be incredibly complicated and very challenging. So, let me put one last difficult word to you. I want to make sure you don't leave feeling comforted, more afflicted here. Men, if you're going to be God's man, you've got to learn to lay your lives down for your wives and for women in general. And for men. That's who you are as a guy. That's who God has designed you to be. Paul tells us that the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. Do you remember how Jesus carried out being the head of the church? He laid down his life. Always he was looking to take the initiative in sacrificial love. And that initiative of sacrificial love took him all the way to the cross. Guys, the Lord says to you, do that. Do that with your wives, do that with women, do that with other men. And then women, to be God's woman, you must serve. You must serve your husband, and men, and women. So, I mean, think how this works. If men are intent on taking the initiative of love, and if they understand that that is the truest expression of masculinity, not some kind of pumped-up steroid mass of muscles, but the initiative of sacrificial love. And women understand that the way they follow Jesus is by taking the initiative of serving everybody, serving their husband, serving men, serving women. That Jesus shows who he was as a servant through women who take up that role in particular. And when you have men taking the initiative of love to lay down their lives and women taking the initiative of love to serve, you get a congregation being formed where people start getting well in this tender part of their lives. And they start wondering, well, what was that whole battle of the sexes about to begin with? Now, I know I hadn't resolved all the questions for you, and I'm guessing that the long line that forms after worship is not for the Apostle Paul, but probably for me. So, but I would commend to you the further study of these things, and know that there's good news and grace for you as women and as men, and how we're women and men together. And there's a witness to be born in a culture that's broken in these areas of their lives by us as we come into our own as the followers of Jesus, men and women. Now let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you speak directly to us. Thank you that you speak a word of healing for the broken areas of our hearts. Thank you that you speak words of correction to us where we've been misdirected and just flat wrong. Thank you that you do it with tenderness and understanding greater than comes to us in any other way. Help us grow up as women and men to serve you well. And we pray in the Savior's name. Amen.